We'll start just a little reflection on what is the faith that we're supposed to teach. Now, of course, the answer is, well, the whole faith. Did it teach the whole faith, the whole tradition, the whole story and vision? So we can't pick and choose among it. We have to try to teach the whole faith tradition. And yet there is kind of an organizing principle to it, or a kind of a hermeneutical lens, or what the scholars call a canon within the canon. So in a sense, we're to teach the canon, the whole canon of our faith, and all of its features and dogmas and doctrines and traditions and spiritualities and sacraments and symbols and all the rest of it. So we're supposed to teach the whole faith. And yet there is a canon within the canon. There is, I think, a kind of an organizing principle that should permeate all the rest. And it's going to be alarmingly obvious what I'm going to propose to you. You'll be saying again, why did Justin bring this fellow all the way from America to tell us some story? I think it has to center on Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the best thing we've got, by far. So rather than starting to think about the church and the sacraments and the dogmas and the great, indeed, but not yet. And I think there's a new awareness of the centrality of Jesus to Catholic faith. And in a sense, all of the great scholarship that's being done now, and I'm talking about the historical Jesus, the fellow that wrote Walked the Roads, the carpenter from Nazareth, that walked the roads of Galilee, that ordinary, everyday person. And in large part, I think we've missed out on the historical Jesus, especially as Catholic Christians. Now, you may disagree with me on this, but I think there were deep catechetical reasons why we missed out on the historical Jesus. But in a large part, I think this is what Pope Francis is trying to do for us, to bring us back to the historical Jesus, to the carpenter. Now, he's still the Christ of faith, the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, etc., etc., etc. But in a sense, we rushed to that Christ of faith, and we overlooked the Jesus of history, in large part. And one of the reasons was our catechesis. Our catechesis didn't attend to the historical Jesus. And the old catechisms, Maynooth Catechism, Baltimore Catechism, whatever one, now they're years ago, but in a sense, this is how the faith of our parents, our grandparents, my faith was nurtured on the Maynooth Catechism. But if you recall, the old catechisms were all based on the Apostles' Creed. So they took each article of the creed and then they catechized. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Who is God? God the Father, and blah, blah, blah. But the Apostles' Creed, remember, the article, born of the Virgin Mary, the very next article is, suffered under Pontius Pilate. We left out his life. Born and died. But there isn't a word in the Maynooth Catechism or the Baltimore Catechism or the Melbourne Catechism or the Westminster Catechism, any of the great national catechisms. There isn't a word about the multiplication of the loaves and fishes to feed hungry people. Even though there's only two miracles reported 6 times in the Gospels, the resurrection and the miracle of the loaves and fishes. It must have been a central aspect of his public ministry. It gets told so often. 6 times in all 4 Gospels, and then twice in Mark, twice in Matthew. And so, but we never knew about it. Never a word. Not only what he did, but also the great stories he told, the prodigal son and the good Samaritan and all these kind of stories. Now, and then there's a very limited selection of gospel readings in the pre-Vatican II church, only a 1-year cycle. So heard very little of the gospel. And of course, reading the Bible was what Protestants did. Catholics didn't read the Bible. And I'm exaggerating. And we're doing better since Vatican II, and we're coming back to the Scriptures and the Word of God and Scripture, etc. And thanks be to God for that. But in large part, as Catholic Christians, we didn't have a consciousness of the centrality of the historical Jesus to our faith. And I think it's what Francis is doing to us, or trying to do to us, is to get us to look at it. It's very clear, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says that the core of our faith is not the Bible. It's not the church, it's not the commandments, it's not the sacraments, not the dogma. Now, all of those things are constitutive of our faith. But I love how the Catechism puts it. It says, but at the heart, we find a person. And I love how the Catechism states it. The person of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, the historical character, the fellow, the carpenter, who was the only son from the Father, who was the Christ of faith and the risen, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And we need both. The Jesus of history who walked the road, preaching a reign of God's love, mercy, compassion, peace, justice, to love God by loving your neighbor as yourself, even enemies, a radical coming of the reign of God in human history, worked miracles to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to drive out evil, fulfilled, claimed to fulfill Isaiah 61. Walter Brueggemann, great Old Testament scholar, says that in that incident in the synagogue at Nazareth that you have in Luke chapter 4, where he goes in on a Sabbath day and they give him this text of Isaiah, but he looks for, the Greek verb there is heurisko. It's often translated as he found the text. But heurisko means he looked, he went searching for the text. And Brueggemann says he was looking for the most radical text you could possibly find in the Hebrew Scriptures, Isaiah 61, verse 1. And then says, the Spirit of God is upon me and has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, liberty to captives, sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim God's year of Jubilee. And then it says that all eyes in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And then he says, today this text is fulfilled in your hearing. And then Luke's gospel, in many ways, is the unfolding of how he fulfilled it. So that fixing our eyes on Jesus, then the Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, says that to Christians. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And I know it sounds kind of corny and pious, but I think he becomes the clue to everything else. And it's not as if we only teach Jesus, me and Jesus, me and Jesus. No, that's a kind of a solipsistic narcissism. But he's the clue. He's how we then present God. Because he said himself, whoever sees me sees the Father. So then you know that God is a God of compassion and mercy and inclusion and hospitality and welcome and care for the poor and the downtrodden. Because as Jose Pagola, a great New Testament scholar of our time, says, he favored the least, the lost, and the last. And that's the kind of a God we have. And that's what the Holy Spirit is up to in our world. And that's what the church should be doing. In other words, he becomes the interpretive lens for everything else. And where we find him and where we're most likely to find him. And that gospel reading of today, it's fascinating. God will not say to us, there was a hungry person one time and you fed them. There was a sick person one time and you took care of them. God will say, I was hungry. He gave me to eat. I was thirsty. He gave me to drink. Extraordinary. That sense of that when you do it the least of my brothers, you do it, our sisters, you do it for me. So this is where he's likely to be found and encountered most likely, this historical Jesus. We also need the Christ of faith, who is God among us as one of ourselves, revealing who our God is and how God is for us with unconditional love, and we believe that by his death and resurrection that sin has been conquered, social, personal, at least it won't have the last laugh, that even death has lost its sting-a-ling-a-ling, as Brendan Behan sang so well. That God will be with us, that Jesus is with us always, and then that by God's abundant grace, yesterday's gospel first reading at Mass yesterday, talks about, it was the reading from Romans 6, Romans 5, that by God's abundant grace, that we can live as disciples. But that's the call. The call is to live as disciples to his way, not to know all the dogmas and doctrine. That's all important, but only insofar as it supports us, nurtures us, encourages us, sustains us in living as disciples to his way. And so then he becomes, as I said, the interpretive lens, the canon within the canon of every other aspect of Christian faith. It's not, as I said, that we just fall into a me and Jesus, that kind of a kind of an easy evangelical faith that is very prevalent in the United States in many ways. I don't mean to be negative on that, but that's not Catholicism. He calls us into community and into church and into the gospel and into the sacraments and the creed and all the rest of it. And yet, if we lose sight, if we don't keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, even as catechists and as religious education coordinators and diocesan advisors and what have you, there's a whole interpretive lens there that has to bring us back to this Jesus of history and the Christ of faith as well. And I think he can have extraordinary appeal to the eros as well as the logos. In other words, to the hungers of the heart as well as good reason. And the good, our rationale for our faith, as I said, may have fallen in hard times. And people can readily come back with rebuttals and say, yeah, but look at such and such. Look at what happened there. Look at what went on. And it's very difficult to counter argue, really. But there's still, I think, he has an appeal to the hungers of the heart. And in many ways, this is how he went about it himself. He appealed to people for their hunger for love, that it could be realized within the ambit of God's unconditional love, that he revealed that the whole ground of our being, the transcendent, the ultimate of our lives, is love and is in love with each and every one of us. It was an extraordinary appeal to the heart. And they were made in the image and the likeness of love, which means that our deepest truth, our highest vocation, is to love and be loved. I mean, in some ways, he could not have made the greatest commandment anything else other than the commandment that he made. Love the Lord your... And he took Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 and put them together. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your strength. Love it with everything you've got. Love it powerful, with all the head, with all the heart, with all the hand. Love God. The best way to live, you say to young people, what's the best way to live your life? The best way by far is to try to live in love. To live in hatred is misery. To live in anger and competition and jealousy, so often we said to people, and if you live this way and you keep these commandments, then when you die you could get to heaven. As if it's all for later. This way of living our lives is its own reward. It's its own reward now. I mean, if I would ever live my life the way faithful to the way modeled by this Jesus of Nazareth, I mean, what an extraordinary person of faith, of hope, of love, of compassion, of inclusion, of hospitality, of mercy, of, you can name it. What an amazing way to live your life. There is no better way to live the life than this way modeled by this Jesus. And to be able to take that into young people's lives as a great promise, as a great possibility. But you're not arguing for it, you're appealing to their hearts. And I think this is what he did constantly. He, beginning with Mark chapter 1, verse, what is it, 14 or 15, the first time he appears in public, he says, the reign of God is now, the reign of God is for now. This reign of peace, of justice, of wholeness, and love being the greatest commandment of it all. It's for now. It's interesting how he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, but then immediately to add, thy will be done on earth. It's not just for later, as it is in heaven, but it's for now. And it can be done with one's whole being. Extraordinary appeal. Appeal to the light, to the happiness. Now, Aristotle says that the ultimate human longing, the ultimate human hunger, is for happiness. Well, again, how he taught us to go about being happy. And again, we often translate, well, we typically translate the Beatitude as blessed, 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 blessed. Well, that's a good translation, but the Greek word there is Makarios. Makarios means happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for justice. Happy are the peacemakers. It's a hell of a better way to live your life as a peacemaker rather than a conflict maker. You'll have your conflicts, but oh my God, it's so much better to try to live at peace. It's so much better to hunger and thirst for justice. It's so much better to have a spirit of poverty so that you don't depend on having things and consuming things and buying and things, that they won't bring you happiness at all. You'll need enough, but they'll never bring happiness. But to have to be poor in spirit, that's a great way to go about being happy in life. And to try to bring young people to see that this has extraordinary appeal, like to say to them, what's the best way to live your life? What kind of a person do you want to become? What's your fondest hopes? What's your greatest fears? What are your deepest longings? I think there's a possibility. For hope, of course, he offers extraordinary hope. By God's grace, this whole theology we have, and I think the Catholic theology of it is the richest one in the Christian tradition, that God's grace is always working through nature, through the ordinary and the everyday of life. That is not a cheap grace. Every grace comes as a responsibility, or better still, a responsibility, an ability to respond. And yet it's this high tide of God's grace, that the old Irish adage that there's an ebb to every tide except the tide of God's grace. Again, I forget the Gaelic, but I remember it an old Shanocco in a book years ago in third or fourth class. There's an ebb to every tide. Every tide rises and falls except the tide of God's grace. And that it can be done. It can deliver us from evil. that there's no addiction that can't be cured or can't be recovered from. I often think my AA friends, and I have friends in AA, but people in recovery from addiction very often know this theology, this Catholic theology. It's not a coincidence that both founders of AA were Catholic. Not a coincidence at all. Because it's a classic Catholic theology of nature and grace. That, yes, you better go to your meetings and you better not take a job in a bar and you have to be terribly careful and it's one hell of a struggle, but by the grace, with the help of higher power, it can be done. And that there's no evil that can't be conquered or no addiction that can't be, that has to hold you bound by the grace of God. It can deliver from any evil. It's a tremendous source of hope. It can be a tremendous source of hope for people, for affirmation. It should be a powerful source of affirmation of anybody for who they are. It's amazing how often he said to people, when he cured them, it's extraordinary how often he cured people, but never said to them, I've just cured you, or by the grace of God, you're cured. He'd often say, your faith has cured you. Your faith has made you well. Such a powerful affirmation of people and a sense of purpose and a sense of meaning in life. Imagine him saying to poor peasant people, ignorant, unlettered, untutored, illiterate, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then that life has meaning, that it has, that he went to prepare a place for us, that ultimately it's a journey home to God. And we come forth from God in order to journey home to God. There can be a deep sense of purpose and meaning that we give glory to God just by being alive in the divine image and likeness. It can be a huge sense of purpose, of meaning, of dignity, of being so worthwhile, of having great noble purposes, ultimate purposes, eternal purposes. A gift, a hunger for life. He said he came that we may have life and have it to the full. For inclusion and community, that all are welcome to the table. It was extraordinary, his outreach to the poor was extraordinary, but his outreach to children was amazing. In the world of the time, children didn't even count as property. Later they become property within Roman law, but in those days they weren't even counted as property. So he was allowing the children to come to him, and it's no wonder the disciples were telling them to keep away, but he gets angry at the disciples. And says, no, let them count it. And his extraordinary inclusion of women throughout his public ministry. Very, very clear. All four Gospels have the women at the foot of the cross, and all the men have run away except John. In John's Gospel, you wonder, but it won't go there. But in the three synoptics, it says that the women at the foot of the cross had come up from Galilee with him, which means if you take John's chronology, they were with him for the 3 years. And core members of his community of faith in key positions of leadership. And then, of course, Mary Magdalene becomes the apostola apostolorum, the apostle to the apostles. She's the first one to see the risen Christ and to be sent to tell them about it. That extraordinary, that all, the most radical thing that he did was to welcome everybody to the table. Again, we often take Mark to be the most reliable historically, but in Mark 1:21, first chapter of Mark, it says, they had to protest who he's eating with. They say, why are you eating with tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes? And then about 8 or 10 verses later, it says they went out and began to plot to kill him. And it was probably because the inclusivity of his table fellowship, that welcoming all, that all are welcome. This is so contrary to how our church often functions. We can say you're welcome as long as you're not doing this, or you're not doing this, or you're behaving this, or you're doing, but that kind of unconditional welcome, we're only becoming Christian. That the inclusivity of the table fellowship. This is Piasacki's rendering of the Last Supper, and if you look closely, you'll see that it's not 12 Venetian noblemen sitting at a table in Florence, the great medieval artist Da Vinci represented it. It's very funny. We always thought Da Vinci's rendering was accurate, and of course it's totally inaccurate. He has fish on the table when it would have been a Passover meal. So I've had people say to me, but this is not accurate. There's children and women there.
And I believe they were there. I don't know how he could have gone through his whole life, including everybody at the table. And then at the final meal, said, yeah, men only. Only the boys. And I'm convinced that the one person that would have protested if he had said the boys only was Mary. Because no Jewish mother would allow her son to have a Passover meal and not have his mother present. And his mother, we know she was present in Jerusalem because she's at the foot of the cross the next day. So how could he? No Jewish son would ever do that, and no Jewish mother would ever allow a son to do that. So anyway, you can believe that there's only the 12. But remember when the miracles of the loaves and fishes said there was 5,000 men there, not counting women and children, because in the world of the time, women and children wouldn't have been counted. But you might think I'm in heresy now, but I think the women and the children would have been there. I don't know how he could have done otherwise. But that whether you agree with that or not, that radical inclusive, and he taught for a living faith, for a faith that would be alive, that would be lived, that would be life-giving for themselves and for others. So it has to be a faith that's alive, that's life-giving, and embodied in the life of the world. When he says that this body that he was leaving was for the life of the world, John 6:51, it was a living faith, and discipleship as the way to go about living it, and engaging the whole person, head, heart, and hands, and always as fresh water. I always love his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, where he says it'll always be fresh, bringing up to eternal life. So whenever we're just recycling the same old, or whenever we're presenting it as dead water, stagnant water, that always kills. So it has to be fresh. And I think it has the potential to be kept fresh in every time and place. Let me bring you back into the conversation. How about this centrality of Jesus? You may be sitting there saying, actually, we knew all that already. Or if we start just focusing on Jesus, will we lose sight of the church through the sacrament? No, you don't need to at all, I don't think. But is there something here for our time and for your schools? And all of the great scholarship at the moment, Myers and Pergola and the great Irish scripture scholar, why is his name? Escaping me now. Jerome Murphy O'Connor. They're all focusing on the historical Jesus. In many ways, Protestant scholars did this 50, 60 years ago. There's a tremendous focus on the historical Jesus. But now it's primarily Catholic scholars that are scripture scholars. And in a sense, at a deeper level. And we have the scholarship now to at least approximate who he was and how he lived and the values he lived for and the values he died for and, of course, then the values he rose for. That we can fairly reliably now know who he was, this historical Jesus, and the values that marked his life. That the scholarship is at that. And it's through biblical archaeology and cosmology and all kinds of things that were on and cultural history and all the rest of it. But do you see some possibility to this centrality of Jesus for Catholic religious education? I put the word Catholic in there deliberately because in some ways it is a particular challenge for us. So take a note from yourself, what would you think, or even just in response to what I've been saying. How might emphasis shift? What would it, in the content of your catechesis, what would shift? And of course, then in the pedagogy, I think it calls for deep shifts as well. I will say more about that. But take a note from yourself, what wisdom you had already, and how you're responding to my proposal of recentering on Jesus. And would he have the kind of appeal to the heart, to the desires? And could we craft the catechesis in a way that would deeply dig into the deep heart's core, Yeats wrote about, that he heard it in the deep heart's core, the lake water lapping. Can we get into the deep heart's core of people with this faith. Or can you only do that on retreat? Wouldn't be long at the school. What do you think?
Well, go back to your neighbor for a little chat, 3 or 4 minutes, see what the neighbor is thinking, if they're still thinking. And if you're sick and tired of talking to the same old neighbor, you could turn the other way, but sure, that's all right. Go back to the same old neighbor, have a chat, let's see what wisdom you have, share your wisdom together, and then we'll come back for general conversation, and then we'll push on, and I'll tell you exactly how to do it. When you're ready, we'll come back together. I'd love to hear a little of the wisdom, the insight, the convictions that were emerging for you. The good wisdom you brought with you, maybe something I said triggered it again, but you knew it already. Thoughts, comments?
For me, Congress felt very much in keeping with the notion of Christ being central to religious education, experientially and also in the context of maybe the fostering an inquiring mind on the part of the students.
Yes.
We noticed maybe too, well, I know this is my observation, I don't put words in Jean's mouth, that when you don't have that, a vacuum is filled by other things.
Yeah.
And what their ultimate value is to students is seriously questioned.
Yeah.
In the faith context that we're working together
today. Yeah.
You know, they have a value in other ways.
Yes.
But you can very quickly find yourself further in humanism.
Sure.
And having this kind of form of exploration that ultimately neither appeals to heart or head.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you could find a lot of arguments against it, you know what I mean? So the head alone wouldn't win the day, because somebody could say, oh, that's baloney, that's ridiculous, nobody believes that anymore. And then you say, oh God, I don't believe it either. Whereas you said, no, I know in my heart. Michael here had a great insight, that if you can give them that basic sense of being loved by God, and that this Jesus is a powerful way to live, and he's my best friend. If you can, that's evangelize. If you can sow that seed, then they'll have it forever. And I was saying to somebody at the break too that evangelizing to me is sowing the seed. Catechesis is growing the seed. But if you don't sow the seed, there'll be as they say in Kildare, there'll be feck all seed to grow if you don't sow it. And sometimes sowing it's not that mysterious, you know. I have a wonderful student at the moment. She just graduated, and she's involved. She's a lay minister in a parish in Boston, and she, Maureen is her name, so I can tell the story here. And she's two sisters who are equally involved in the church. One is actually a postulant with the Sisters of Mercy at the moment, and the other is a campus minister and so on. But she's three siblings, and she's the youngest, and I've had all of them in class at one time or another. And she was in the other day to talk about her paper, and I said to her, it dawned on me. I said, Maureen, how did you ever come by such a deep faith, and how did your family, how did your mother and father get the faith so ensconced that all three of you, you know, I only have one child, so I hope to God Teddy ends up a person of faith, but, and as I said, at the moment it's looking dubious. But I said, how did your parents do it? Well, she said, actually, my mom was a single parent and raised the three of us. She said, was divorced after 10 years of marriage and raised three children and, you know, worked two jobs and all this. And I said, but how did she get so the faith so deeply in you? And she said, God, I don't know. You know, she took us to church, we gone to the youth club and, you know, she must have done something. And finally it dawned on her. She says, you know, every night before we went to bed, now my mother, she'd come home, she'd fix supper, help us with homework, said she was tired, she'd often work in two jobs, as a single parent. But she said, every night before we went to bed, she would take us in her arms She'd look us in the eye and she'd say, God loves you, I love you, and Jesus is your best friend. And she'd give us a hug and we'd go to bed. But she said she did that at least 5-6 nights a week. And it dawned on Maureen that that was the seed. Now, that seed, that evangelizing, that seed still needed to be catechized. You know what I mean? She still needed to learn her faith and dogmas and doctrines and scripture and all that. But the sowing of the seed was in that simple ritual. So that if you can sow the seed, and I think we can still attempt that in our schools by appealing, as I said, not just to the rationale of the faith, but to the affectivity. And when you look at the history of the church for the first 1,000 years, the church's mode of evangelization was appeal to desire. You find it in Augustine, you find it all throughout the whole Lectio Divina. The whole process was appealing to heart's desire. Then, about the year 1100, the church, in many ways, theology left the monastery and went off to the university. And then we get into rationale. And the great architect of that, of course, is Thomas Aquinas. And a great gift. I'm not disparaging the reason. But again, Yeats, God save me from those thoughts men think, and I think it is a kind of a male project. In the mind alone, they did sing a lasting song, think in the marrow bone. And I think there is a marrow bone to the faith that we can still appeal to, even within a school. Anyway, I'm talking too much. Give me other thoughts, comments, or thoughts. What are you thinking as you sit there looking at me? What's running through your head? Tell us.
Of course, the story of Jesus, if they use the scriptures, is powerful.
It is.
And I think sometimes allowing students to actually act without themselves.
Yeah.
Characters.
Yeah.
It gives them insight.
Yeah. Gives them great insight. And ask them, what did they hear? What did they notice? Rather than just telling them. Mm. Ask them, what did you hear? What did you see? Yeah. Yourself.
I think also, these are some questions about justice.
Yeah.
Huge opportunity. They do all these wonderful things. They come very comfort, they're busy to call, they begin to discern.
Yeah.
They become so passionate about it, but they don't make the link
between
the fact that they do this and the fact that Jesus actually asked them to do this.
Yes.
It's the faith alive that they're living their faith. It's that link isn't made.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. And I think there is a way to make it, that we do this because, you know, then you can start, because God said, this is how we're going to be judged. I was hungry, he gave me to eat. And to help them then to find God, to find Jesus in the bread line and in the other person, then it's more likely to last. It's more likely to not just to be a passing phase, you know, that it's a deep passion that lives with them throughout life. And that they'll find God in the midst of they'll find the face of God in the downtrodden and the oppressed. You know, that's where God pitches God's tent among us. To make that connection. But the commitment to justice is a powerful beginning. It's a great gift to our time. And yet they should know the story behind it. And the ways that they might sustain the commitment. That weekly Eucharist is a powerful source of maintaining the commitment. You know, to get them to see that for themselves is marvelous. Other thoughts, comments, you're thinking?
You spoke about the Eucharist as the final sustaining for all of us. But for myself, unfortunately, we really don't understand it often. The Eucharist, you know, when I spoke to a group of kids the other day and I was speaking about, you know, when Jesus said, he broke the bread. You know, the whole thing of breaking open your life and take, and he's saying, take my life. And ask you then, how is your life taken for others? And it was absolutely nothing to hear those kids.
Isn't that great?
And, you know, that whole thing, as I said to you, you know, in Jesus' place, in your hand, the body. And the question to you is, what are you going to do with this life?
Yeah.
What are you going to do with your life?
Absolutely.
And it blew me absolutely away of how much they understood it when it's put in simple terms.
Yes.
And then we celebrated with the Eucharist.
Ah, lovely.
And unfortunately, many of our people fall, but they don't understand. They don't make that link.
Yeah.
That's, you know, that yeah. Eventually, as we grow into life, we need to be sustained, and we need to hear those words to remind us
sure.
Of the real story of love yeah. And compassion.
Yeah.
But that's how we live as human beings.
Sure. Lovely. Indeed, indeed. Well said. Another gift somebody wants to give us? A reflection that you should tell the rest of us?
It's not so much a reflection, Tom, but the question that arose in your previous, through engaging with your previous slides. I was conscious of your use of church language, for want of a better expression, and we all had it, so we could all engage with you. But if I reflect on my 14-year-old, there's also the challenge of actually empowering him with the vocabulary to come into this, the shared vocabulary. I think it's in our generation, but I'm not too sure that it's there as much for younger people. And I fully take on Antoinette's challenge about, you know, communicating the essence of our faith very simply.
Yeah.
I think your own work does that, maybe it's something you can
translate. Yeah. But and to make it accessible, and see, all great ideas can be stated very simply, not simplistically, but very simply, you know. And I often think I wrote a book years ago where I talked about present dialectical hermeneutics, and somebody said to me, "Now what the hell do you mean, really, Tom?" And I said, "It's just a process of making the faith your own, of taking the faith and making it your own, coming to see for yourself." Rather than being told what to see or told what to repeat, but that business of coming to see for yourself. And I think that can be done at any language level, but it's challenging to find the right language. Because you see, in many ways, this old story of faith that we have has to be told and retold. But Aquinas, Augustine, Julian of Norwich, all the great architects of our faith said it has to be done according to the mode of the receiver. You can't just do it your favorite way. You'll have to do it in a way that they might be likely to hear. That's an old tradition. And so how do you... So then, so much of the old language we have, you know, we talk about salvation, redemption, justification, but it can mean diddly squid to young people today. But can you talk then to them about liberation? That this is a tremendously liberating thing. This faith could be tremendously liberating. It could truly set you free to be a marvelous human being. Can you talk about it as a humanization? You know, Grace Jensen, the great British English theologian, talks about it as humanizing, that this faith of ours can be powerfully humanizing. It can help people to make and keep life human for themselves and for others. And then you can pile on the scripture quotes. Do you know what I mean? You can find the scripture. And Paul got this started. Paul has at least 20 different metaphors for what... What did the living and dying of Jesus mean for human history? Paul has at least 20, maybe 30 metaphors. And what's he's looking for, trying to say what can't be said. But then you can come, you know, freedom is what you have. Christ has set you free. Stand then as free people. Do not become slaves again. What is it? Galatians 5, verse 1. So you can find, or I came that you may have life and have it to the full. You can find the warrants for any of the metaphors in our scriptures. So just to talk to them about salvation or redemption or saving their souls, it may not. It worked at one time for my parents and maybe for me too. But if that language doesn't work, then we have to, in a sense, as you're saying, Justin, find the language that will ring true and touch home and might get more likely to get heard. That's always the challenge for the religious educators. Do you need a break for five? Or should we plow on?